Just give me a second as I change hats here. Isaiah 6, if you would please open your Bibles to Isaiah 6. We started with the first four verses, but we're going to look at the whole chapter. So let me ask you this. Who is responsible for what happens in a worship service? What we've just done. Who's responsible for what just happened? There are a bunch of responsibilities that go around. Someone's responsible for choosing the hymns and putting together the order of service. Someone's responsible for leading the hymns. The pianists, the instrumentalists are responsible for accompanying the hymns and supporting the congregational singing. You might have a choir, you might have someone in the congregation is responsible for bringing special music or bringing the offertory. Someone's responsible for reading scripture. Some churches, there's just one person up front who reads the scripture. In our church, we all read it together. So in a sense, we are all responsible for reading the scripture together. Someone's responsible for leading the congregation in prayer. Someone's responsible for delivering announcements. Someone's responsible, there are plenty of other responsibilities, being an usher, helping in the sound booth, being a greeter. I'm sure there are others that I'm not remembering. There are plenty of responsibilities to go around. And of course, the pastor, or whoever is standing in for the pastor, is responsible for preparing and delivering a message from God's word. But what if you don't fall under the category of anything? What if you're not a greeter, you're not an usher, you're not an instrumentalist, what have you? Do all of us have responsibilities in the service? What if you're not on the platform, you're not in the sound booth? What are our responsibilities? Well, you might say, well, my responsibility is to sing along with the hymns, neither well enough or badly enough that anyone will notice me. Or I have to close my eyes when somebody's praying. That's a responsibility. Close my eyes and try not to snore too loud. Or I have to pretend to listen to the sermon while wondering if the Bears can go 2-0 against the Packers this year. Hopefully we're a little bit above that. So, okay, let's say we have some other responsibilities. Some of my responsibilities might be to think about what the hymns are saying as I sing them. Okay, that's good. Try to pray along with the congregational prayer, to kind of echo the words of the person who is leading in prayer, to echo the words in your head as we pray. Okay, that could be a good responsibility. We could try to learn the lesson of the sermon. I think that would be a good responsibility for us all to have, is to try to take something from the sermon, take something from the service when we go home, to kind of make ourselves a little bit better. These are all plausible things that could be responsibilities for everyone in the service. What we absolutely shouldn't do, what we have no permission in Scripture to do, is to cede all responsibility to whoever's on the platform, right? We're not spectators at a sporting event. We are participants. Every single one of us are participants in worship, and we are required to worship God ourselves, not just watch somebody else worship God who's up front. So what are our worship responsibilities? Well, in Isaiah 6, the prophet Isaiah has the opportunity, he has the privilege of witnessing a heavenly worship service, a worship service that is taking place in the very presence of God. And his responses, I think, in this chapter have much to teach us about what our responsibilities should be in a worship service. So allow me to suggest that Isaiah's example here gives us four responsibilities that we all have in a worship service. Four responsibilities that we all have in a worship service. And the first we see in verses 1 through 4, and that is to marvel at God's revelation. To marvel at God's revelation. We've already read it, so I'm just going to jump right in. Let's think about verse 1. Let's imagine this scene together. We're with Isaiah, and we are entering into the throne room of the Most High God, creator of the universe. It's a temple, but it's also a palace. We're entering the throne room. This is where the king resides, but it is also a temple. We are in the presence of the God King. Now, it says here that he's entering a temple. We're not sure what temple it is. It could have been Solomon's temple that Isaiah is describing here that he had in this vision, or it could be the heavenly temple, the temple that currently exists in heaven where God resides. That seems to be the most likely option, but it could be the other one as well. And we should remember that even if Isaiah is just talking about Solomon's temple, Solomon's temple was one of the most spectacular buildings in the world. Gold and precious stones and gems. It was a masterpiece, and it was a thing of much beauty and splendor. And Isaiah is walking into this incredible building. Maybe you've been in a building before that's just kind of taking your breath away, like, wow. I still remember, it's one of my earliest memories, actually. I was 7 years old. My grandparents at the time lived in the country of Ecuador, and we were visiting them in Ecuador when I was 7 years old, and we went, they said, Johnny, we're going to go visit a cathedral. And I was like, what is a cathedral? It's a Catholic church. And I said, I am a Baptist. I don't want to go to this Catholic church. But they took me to this cathedral, and I was just thunderstruck. I had never seen anything like that. I've also had the privilege to visit Europe and see some of the cathedrals over there. Just jaw-dropping masterpieces. You walk in, you're just, wow. Perhaps you've had the opportunity to visit the United States Capitol building. I've been in there a couple times. I haven't been into the state capitol in Springfield, but I imagine it's also an impressive building. So maybe you've been in a building like that where you just walk in and you're like, wow, I just feel so small and so ordinary in the face of this extraordinary building. Isaiah feels like that times a million, right? He's walking in to the temple of the Most High God. This is a place to take your breath away. The throne takes his breath away. The train of God's robe takes his breath away. But what about the person who is on the throne? Does Isaiah describe God here? He really doesn't. He describes the temple a little bit. He describes the train of God's robe. He describes the seraphim. We're going to talk about them in a little bit. But he doesn't describe God. And why is that? That doesn't make sense. I'm sure that as extraordinary as the temple was, God is the most extraordinary part of this scene, right? Why doesn't Isaiah tell us a little bit about him? I think it's because words don't suffice. Words are not enough to describe God in the way that he deserves, in the way that he is. 1 Timothy 6:16 says that God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Unapproachable light. We just can't imagine, like, we can't comprehend what we are seeing if we were to come face to face with God. There are other places in the Bible where God is seen in a limited fashion, but he himself is never described. For example, in Exodus 24, Moses and Aaron and the elders of Israel see God. But the only thing that they describe is that the pavement under his feet is like a sapphire stone. They can describe a few of the things that are around God, but they can't describe God himself. He is indescribable. Finite minds cannot comprehend an infinite God. In verse 2, he moves on, though, and he describes these creatures called the seraphim. What are the seraphim? Well, the word seraph means fiery one. We don't know exactly what that means, but perhaps they look like flames of fire, or they are on fire in some way. We don't know, but they are above and around the throne, and they have six wings, and with two wings they cover their face, maybe because they're not worthy to see God. With two wings they cover their feet, or maybe as they cover their feet, perhaps they're covering their whole bodies, right? Because they're not worthy to be seen by God. They're not worthy to see God, and they're not worthy that God should look at them. And with two wings, they fly, and they perform and fulfill their duty before God. And so even these things, the seraphim here, that as far as we know, their number one job is to worship and minister to God in His presence. They were created for this purpose. They were created to be in the presence of God and worship Him. But even these creatures humble themselves before God. And they're much more powerful and much more splendid and much more perfect than we are. But these creatures that don't have sin, even they are humble before God in His presence. And they perform their duty before Him. And what is their duty? Their duty is to cry out the praise of God with a loud voice. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And when they cry out this cry to each other, the whole temple shakes. Like when you're standing next to a train, as a train's walking by, rolling by, and you just feel the ground shake. It's like that. Holy, holy, holy. Why do they have three repetitions of this word? For the triune God, right? The Trinity. God is three in one. What does holy mean? That's one of these words we throw around a lot, but perhaps we don't always stop to think about what this word means. Well, the word holy literally means set apart, separate. And God is set apart from sin. He doesn't have any sin in Him. He is set apart from sin. But He's also, in a sense, set apart from His whole creation. God is other from us, right? He is a different type of being than we are. He is distinct from us in the best sense. He is, it's not like He's like a human but better. No, He is completely different from us. We are created in His image, but that is just a small pale thing compared to who He is. He is set apart from His creation. When we think about holiness as being set apart, that's kind of a negative thing, right? Holiness is not sin. Holiness is not imperfection. These sort of things. And that's true. But it's not just a negative attribute. Holiness is not just the absence of some things that we have. Holiness is also a positive thing in itself. It means that God is exalted above His creation. It means that God is good, perfect, and just. So He is holy, 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 the Lord of hosts. The NASB says the Lord of armies. This highlights His power and authority, and the entire earth is full of His glory. And as the seraphim are saying this to each other, the whole house of the Lord is filled with smoke. This happens a few times in the scriptures when we see the presence of God is often identified with fire and with smoke. We think of the burning bush, right? When Moses encounters God and God appears to him as a burning bush that doesn't burn up. There's flame there, but it doesn't consume the bush. We think of the thunder, the lightning, the clouds, and the smoke on Mount Sinai when Moses goes up onto Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. The whole mountain is filled with thunder and lightning and smoke. We think of the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that God used to guide the nation of Israel through the wilderness. God is often depicted in this way as having to do with fire and smoke, something just incredibly awe-inspiring and something that we can't really control, as unfortunately we've even seen in Hawaii recently. With all of our modern technology, we can't control fire very well. And God is like an all-consuming fire in that way. So God has welcomed Isaiah into his presence. And God has shown himself to Isaiah. And we see what Isaiah sees here in these first four verses. I remember once I heard a CCM song, and it said something like, it started something like, "Spirit of God, we welcome you." And that really rankled me, because we really do no such thing. When we come to worship God, we do not invite him to come into our presence. He invites us into his presence. We would have no way to understand him. We would have no way to know him if he had not revealed himself to us. The only reason we can worship him is because he has revealed himself to us. He's revealed himself to us in the Old Testament through the prophets. He's revealed himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, coming onto the earth. That was a revelation of God. And of course, most applicable to us today is he reveals himself to us in his word. These are his words and what he tells us about himself. And so we can only worship God because of how he has revealed himself to us. And he has revealed himself in this way that we see here in Isaiah 6 as this holy God full of splendor and majesty and just an absolutely awe-inspiring scene that our minds couldn't even comprehend. That is how God reveals himself to us. Let me read you a short quote from an author I like a lot that you've probably heard of. His name is C.S. Lewis. You've maybe read his Chronicles of Narnia, but he's also written a bunch of other books. And he has this book, The Problem of Pain. But here's what he says. God wills our good. God wants what is good for us. And our good is to love him with that responsive love proper to creatures. And to love him, we must know him. So God wants what is good for us. And what is good for us is to love him. But we can't love him unless we know him. So when God reveals himself to us the way he has here in this passage, it's because he loves us. And he wants us to know him, and that is good for us. Let me continue. If we know him, we shall in fact fall on our faces. If we do not, that only shows that what we are trying to love is not yet God, though it may be the nearest approximation to God which our thought and fantasy can attain. So a worship service should begin, and it should be based on revelation, so that we can truly know God. God is the revealer, and so in a sense, worship begins with an act of God, not with something that we do. Worship begins with something that he does, that he has done. And because our most specific revelation today comes from Scripture, we don't have any prophets here among us in the Old Testament sense, our worship should be Scripture-based. This is one of the reasons why the corporate reading of Scripture is so important. Why do we read the Bible together in our service? To show that we understand that that is God's revelation to us. It is very important. It's not just to introduce the passage that the pastor is going to preach on in a bit. It is his own act of worship because it reveals to us the God that we see in Isaiah 6. And remember that when God reveals himself to us and he invites us to gather together to worship him, he invites us to take part in something spectacular. This is not ordinary what we do to worship our God. Someday, those of us who are saved, those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, will be in his presence, much like Isaiah. And I think the worship service that we will participate then will be pretty similar to this. He invites us to join in something spectacular. So let me ask you this. Do you use the worship service as a time to marvel at the greatness of our God? I hope so. However, when we marvel at God, it should give us another reaction. We see another reaction here from Isaiah in verse 5, and that Isaiah recognizes his sinfulness. So our first response, our first responsibility is that we should marvel in the revelation of God. And our second responsibility is that we should recognize our sinfulness. Let's read Isaiah 6, verse 5. "And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" That's quite the response. Isaiah realizes that he has impure lips, and he realizes that his people have impure lips as well. It's interesting that his first reaction is, "Wow, I feel so..." It is not, I should say. His first reaction isn't, "I feel so small," or "I feel so weak," or I'm mortal and I'm in the presence of this immortal God. Those things are all true. Isaiah is small compared to God. He is weak compared to God. He is mortal compared to an immortal God. But his first reaction is, "I am impure. I am filthy. I have unclean lips. I have dirt on my face." Imagine if you went to meet the President of the United States and you walked into the Oval Office to meet the President of the United States and he said, "You got a little smudge." That would be embarrassing. And again, times a million, that's how Isaiah feels. He realizes that he is filthy. He has dirt on his face. He has unclean lips. And not only does he see his own state, but he sees the consequences of his state. He says he is lost. The KJV says, King James Bible says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." The New American Standard says, "I am ruined." He goes into the presence of God and he says, "I am ruined. I am lost. I am dead. I have no grounds to be here. I'm going to perish because I am impure and I have seen the purity of God." This is a common and appropriate response to seeing God in the way he is. Job, when in the book of Job, Job spends a lot of time complaining against God. "I don't understand why God did this to me." And finally, towards the end of the book, God confronts Job out of the whirlwind and basically says, "Who do you think you are to talk to me this way?" And Job's response is, "I abhor myself. I can't believe I've done this." When the Apostle John saw the glorified Christ in the book of Revelation, when John was on the Isle of Patmos, John's response was to fall on his face like he was dead. This is the appropriate response when you see God face to face. Isn't to say like, "Hey, that's pretty cool. Nice to meet you, God." No, it's to fall flat on your face and say, "I am undone. I am lost. I have no right to be here." Let's think of the words of "O Sacred Head Now Wounded," one of the hymns we sang today. "What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior, falling flat in your face. 'Tis I deserve thy place." When we see God the way he truly is, we will see ourselves the way we are. And that's not a good thing. We are impure. We are like nothing before this perfect and magnificent God. So when we think of this in the context of worship, lots of times we want happy, upbeat worship. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. There are plenty of places in the scripture, in the Psalms and in other books of the Bible, that talk about rejoicing in the Lord, right? That is a good and healthy thing for us to do. But at the same time, there is a place for worship that says, wow, I don't deserve to be here. We might think that sadness and sorrow doesn't fit in a worship service, but he does. But it does. Worshiping God and seeing him the way he is should make recognition and confession of sins a much more common part of the worship service. One of the things we often do before the Lord's table is we have a small time of prayer where we can confess our sins to God if we have any sins that are unconfessed. And that's a good, right thing to do. We could also do that in other times in the service as well. If the Lord is convicting you of something, confess it to God, even where you sit, as the service goes on. That is a good and right thing for us to do in the context of a worship service. So let me ask you this. Do you come to each worship service prepared to recognize your own failings? Prepared to recognize your own sinfulness? If you are not constantly, when you see God, if you aren't constantly reminded of your own sinfulness, maybe you aren't really seeing God as he truly is. Because when we see God the way he is, we realize that we don't measure up. And so our first responsibility is to marvel at God's revelation, and our second responsibility in worship is to recognize our own sinfulness. But the third one is good news. The third responsibility is to remember God's forgiveness. To remember God's forgiveness. Follow as I read verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. So using a seraph, God purifies Isaiah's lips. His impurity and his iniquities are removed. His sins are forgiven. Now, one of the great things about this is that those are the things, his sinfulness and his impurity, are the things that would have kept him from being in the presence of God, right? Because impure things and sinful things do not have the right to be in the presence of God. But those things were taken away. So Isaiah now has the right to be in the presence of God because his sins have been removed. The obstacles that would keep him away from God have been taken away. Notice that Isaiah didn't do anything to deserve this, right? God, he wasn't like Hercules, who in order to win the favor of the gods had to go and perform 12 tasks, right? God didn't say, go out and do this stuff for me. When you come back, if you do a good job, I'll purify you. No, there's nothing like that. Nothing that Isaiah did, but God forgave his sins and God purified his lips. If a worship service provides an occasion for us to confess our sins, how much more shouldn't it provide an occasion for us to remember that God has already forgiven us, right? Those of us who put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us on the cross. We know that Jesus Christ came to earth as God-man. He was truly God and he was truly man. And he lived a sinless life and he died a death on the cross in our place, taking the punishment for our sins so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sinfulness, he sees Jesus' righteousness. And Jesus didn't stay dead, but he rose again on the third day. And if you believe that, and if you trust in that, then God has already forgiven you. And we can use these services to remember what God has done for us. We don't have the burn mark of a coal on our lips, like Isaiah did, but we have the Holy Spirit in us as a seal of our future purification. Now, we should clarify one thing. I'm talking about in the context of a worship service, remembering that Christ has forgiven us. Now, we need to be clear that it is not that being in the worship service is the means of this forgiveness, right? There are some churches that take this too far. The Catholic Church would be the prime example, believing that there is actual forgiveness of sins within the context of a worship service. In the Catholic Church, they believe that when you participate of the Lord's table, what they call the Eucharist, you are actually eating the body and blood of Christ, and you are receiving forgiveness of your sins in that moment. That's not what the Bible teaches, and that's not what we believe. We believe that that Jesus Christ died for our sins once for all. We don't need to be forgiven again in every worship service. We were already forgiven. That's one of the reasons why when we do partake in the Lord's Supper, one of the phrases that we hear is, in remembrance of me, right? We remember this thing that already happened. It's not happening again. However, a church service can be an opportunity for us to confess our individual sins to God, not to a priest, right? We don't go to a confessional, but we can confess in our own hearts our sins to God in the context of a worship service. Again, like I mentioned before, like when we prepare our hearts for communion, for example. But it doesn't only need to be on communion Sundays. It can be in any Sunday. You're remembering some sin that you have and you confess it to God in that moment. And it's always appropriate for us to remember and be grateful and to worship God for the forgiveness that he has already given us. Sometimes we believers can take God's forgiveness for granted, right? I was saved quite young. I was 4 years old when I put my faith in Jesus Christ. And really, I don't remember a time before that in my life. It was different for some of you. And that's okay. That's just all part of God's plan. But even though I don't remember a time when I wasn't saved, I don't have the excuse of taking that for granted. And one of the things that a worship service can do, again, is we see God, and therefore we see our own sin, and we are reminded of what we are forgiven of, right? And a worship service can do that, and it can help us to be grateful anew for the blessings of the forgiveness that God has given us. If we let our need for forgiveness hit us really hard, then the beauty of the forgiveness itself will be made newly apparent to us. So I hope that you're sensitive enough to your own sin and to God's forgiveness that you are still moved by the words of Amazing Grace, right? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That word, just a wretch like me, that just kind of rolls off of us. But if we think a wretch is like a despicable person, we're calling ourselves despicable. And it's true. In the eyes of God, we are. Except for the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. So, do you marvel at God's revelation? Do you recognize your own sinfulness? And do you remember God's forgiveness? There's one more responsibility that we have, and that is to answer with grateful obedience. Let's read the rest of the chapter. Just follow along as I read. Verse 8 to the end of the chapter. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, Isaiah speaking, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." So, having seen God for who he is, and having realized that he doesn't measure up, having confessed his sin, and then having been forgiven of his sin, there is now, Isaiah now hears the challenge, who will go for us? And Isaiah says, "Me, pick me, send me, I will go." He is willing to be sent. Notice that he is willing to be sent even before he knows what the task is. Why is that? Because he is so grateful to God for what God has done to him, done for him, that he's willing to go, "God, just tell me what you need me to do, I will do it." He is serving God eagerly and gratefully. Then we see that God sends him to do something very difficult. In verses 8 through 10, this would be discouraging. God tells Isaiah, "You're going to go preach this message and no one's going to listen to you. That's your task. Go preach and it's going to be like you're preaching to a brick wall. No one's going to pay any attention to you. And that's your job." And Isaiah says, "Okay, how long will I do this for?" And God says there in verse 11, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people," it goes on from there. God's purpose in this sending of Isaiah was to punish the children of Israel who had rejected him. Right? The children of Israel had turned their back on God. They were worshiping other gods, Baal, Asherah, different gods. And they had turned their back on God, and this was part of their punishment. "Okay, I'm going to send you this prophet, and he's going to preach to you, but you're going to ignore him." And that is its own punishment. Basically, God is turning them over. Say, "Okay, all right, you want it your way? Fine. You can reject this prophet, but it's not going to be good for you." But at the same time, there's this little glimmer of hope in verse 13. "Though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is his stump." There's going to be this little seed, this little stump, this little remnant of faithful people that will remain. It's giving a little glimmer of hope to Isaiah here. But Isaiah is willing to do this. And pretty much the rest of the book of Isaiah is Isaiah following this command of God to answer with grateful obedience. Allow me to continue reading from C.S. Lewis. There was that the excerpt that I read a little bit ago from The Problem of Pain. Let me read a little bit more. Remember that it says that God's purpose for us is for us to love him. In order to love him, we have to know him. "If we know him, we shall in fact fall on our faces. If we do not, that only shows that what we are trying to love is not yet God, though it may be the nearest approximation to God which our thought and fantasy can attain." Yet the call is not only to prostration and awe. It's not just to worship him on our faces. It is to a reflection of the divine life, a creaturely participation in the divine attributes, which is far beyond our present desires. We are bidden to put on Christ, to become like God. So when God shows himself to us, the reason he does that is so that we can become like him. And that is good for us, right? He wants us to become like him. Why? Because he loves us. And that is good for us, to be like Christ. So, once, following in the example of Isaiah, once we've recognized our sin, once we've recognized that we've been forgiven, we should be willing to serve, not just because we're told to, I do what I'm told. No, it's because it makes us more like the God we worship. When we, our mindset is not only one of following God's commands. Now, sometimes we don't have the right motivation, and we don't really want to, but God tells us to follow his commands, and maybe our motivation isn't there, but it's still better for us to follow the commands than not, even if our motivation isn't correct, right? But it's more than that. We don't just follow God's commands. We try to reflect God's character itself. The end result is the same, right? Whether we're trying to follow God's commands, do what he tells us, or whether we're trying to be like God, the end result is the same, but the motivation is slightly different. How we get there is a little different. So when we go home, when the service is over, we shouldn't just go on home, turn on TV, and forget what we've done in the service. The end of the service should leave us eager to put in practice what we have learned. That is one of the reasons, not the only reason, but that's one of the reasons why in the last several months we have the announcements at the end of the service. It's because we've heard from the Word of God, we've seen God for who he is, we've seen us for who we are, we've realized that God has forgiven us, and we realize, this is great, I need to serve this God who has forgiven me. And then the announcements tell us, here are some ways that you can serve God in our church. You know, we have this activity happening, we have this event, different ways that we can serve him. That's one of the reasons why we can put the announcements at the end. And one of the things that's great about that is that it makes the announcements, can you believe it? The announcements a time of worship. I'll let you behind the curtain a little bit for those of us who put together orders of service and organize church services and stuff, announcements are always a tricky thing. Because it seems like no matter where you put them, they always kind of interrupt the flow. It's like, we're worshiping God, we have these hymns, oh, stop, announcements. Okay, back to worshiping, right? It's a little awkward sometimes. But if we think of even the announcements as, this is a way, these are ways that I can serve my God, it's an act of worship in itself. What a great thing. So God's commands should move us to action. But not only his commands, but his nature itself should move us to action, right? We see God for who he is and we say, I want to be like him. You know, it's a small thing, but my son, who's not yet two, he likes to conduct. I wonder where he got that, you know? He sees me doing it, he wants to do it too. It makes me feel good, you know? But in the same way, we see God do something, we should want to do that too. In the same way that a little child imitates their parent, right? We should want to imitate Christ. So, do you leave the service having beheld the beauty and perfection of God, ready to answer him with grateful obedience? In summary, we might notice that the worship service almost takes kind of the form of a conversation. It's a conversation initiated by God. First, God reveals himself to us. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Then, man recognizes his inadequacy, his sinfulness, and repents. O sacred head now wounded. Then God forgives. His robes for mine. Amazing grace. And then finally, we respond again with grateful obedience. In a few minutes, we'll sing a hymn of response. Here's one more way before we conclude. One more way to think about worship. You might ask yourself a few questions. First of all, what has this service taught me about God? Second of all, what has this service taught me about myself? Thirdly, what has this service taught me about God's redemption and forgiveness? And lastly, what has this service taught me to do for God? We can ask ourselves these questions as we go through, and in this way, we all participate in worship, not just the people who are here up front, but all of us have been commanded to participate in worship, and these are some of the ways that we can do it. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful for